Good morning.
Good morning.
Jeremy's trying to get me again. But I just have so much material from the song time and the announcements this morning. How about John asking who's going to be there first and then saying we're changing everything? That's smart, brother. Yeah, I picked up on your strategy there. I'm half expecting there's going to be a pop quiz next Saturday morning, but we'll see. And then, you know, we're going to do the books of the Bible, and we'll have the words up there, and then all of a sudden we won't have the words up there. That was definitely a pop quiz this morning. But it was good. It was good singing. It's good to sit up here and listen both to the young ones that just left and to all of you singing as well. John, if you are going to sing, there is a whole group of backup singers that would be willing to work with you for Christmas Eve, brother. This was one of those weeks that, you know, everything just blew up on Monday at work, and it went downhill from there. And I actually thought Friday evening I had a pretty good handle on where I was. From a message standpoint, I had my outline all set aside yesterday. It was just going to be to put together the message. And I have to be honest, I was less settled last night than I was Friday night. There is a lot in our passage. And I came this morning still very unsettled. I actually have my outline with me instead of maybe my notes as what we might go through. But then I had the opportunity to stand in the back when everyone arrived. And I enjoy that, actually. And this morning was organized chaos. There are like 14 things on the table for people to pick up. Everyone was coming in with the beginnings of the shoe boxes. And it's first day for coats. So it was just a jumble mess out there. And it actually calmed me down a little bit. I was not the only one that arrived this morning, not completely ready to be here. So I appreciate you all, even though it's just from a matter of seeing others as they arrive. But today we will be getting back into our study in Revelation. And it's going to be different this morning. You heard the scripture read. I appreciate Charles reading our scripture for this morning. We will be in chapter 10. But around the missions conference, the last four studies we've had have really been from the seventh seal opening all the way through the first six trumpet judgments. There's been a lot of just intense study of God's judgment that will be taking place during the tribulation. And it ended with the last verse of chapter 9 last week, verse 21. And this is the state, maybe I'll read 20 and 21. This is the state of the people after those six trumpet judgments are applied. And verse 20 of chapter 9 says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which they cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts." Tough way for Danny to have to end his passage last week. This is the state of mankind at this time. And then we get to the first three words of our chapter today. And they are, "Then I saw." And this is one of John's familiar phrases in this book. It's a reminder a little bit that this is not one of our other New Testament epistles where there is a letter that's going out with specific doctrine and then application of that doctrine. This is a telling of a vision of future events. 28 times in Revelation, John will say a variation of "I saw." But there's the addition of the word "then" here. And in some places you have "after this, I saw." And this is an indication that what we're about to hear, or what's about to be told to us, is a change in the scene. We're not going to pick up with the state of the world where we were at the end of chapter 9 today. Our passage, there are no specific judgments called out. But there is an idea that the final judgment is at hand. And I think that we get a real sense in our passage today of the one who is and who has been and who will be in control throughout all of what we're studying. Our passage is considered to be parenthetical. And what that means is it doesn't continue the timeline or the sequence of events that are going on as we go through the book of Revelation. There is the parenthesis here is similar to the one that we had in chapter 7, which was a pause between the sixth and the seventh seal judgment. And this parenthesis occurs between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgment. I think these parentheticals are included at various points to really remind us that in the weight and the heaviness of everything that's being described to the reader and everything that John was seeing, you can only imagine John is seeing this. He's seeing it happen. He sees a third of mankind wiped out in the last chapter. And then there's these parenthetical passages, a pause. There is one who is in control. There is a plan. And that plan will be accomplished. And I think that that's what these parenthetical passages give us. We get a little bit of a break. We get a little bit of a reminder. And we still get a little bit of a look forward as to what is going to be happening. This is actually the third in what I would call parenthetical passages that I've had the opportunity to teach on. I taught in chapter 5, which is not necessarily timeline, but is a scene in heaven. And related to the scroll that was opened or to be opened by the Lamb. And then I taught in chapter 7 about the great multitude of those who will be saved out of the great tribulation. And now I get to teach in chapter 10. And I think I'm starting to get a couple of dirty looks from the other teachers who have been struggling and really digging into the judgments, and I've had this opportunity. So as next year comes out, I think that may come back to haunt me. I have less of an outline today and more of a list of things that we'll seek to understand from this passage. We're going to see an angel, a little scroll, seven thunders, a voice from heaven, an oath that is taken, a mystery described, and John is going to be given several instructions. Several of the events that are in this chapter are paralleled in other areas of Scripture. And I think, again, it's important to note that while we could dive into this chapter and really look to pull symbolism and other things out of it, but we're going to stick true to the grammatical, historical, logical approach to interpreting what we're going to see today. And the fact that we see very similar events to these in other places in Scripture should be an indication of the interpretation that we should have. And so with that, let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll dig into this chapter. Heavenly Father, we are once again seeking to dig into your word and to understand the prophecy that is laid out before us. Lord, we thank you for John and the vision that you gave him and what he has revealed for us. And Lord, we pray that you would guide the messenger this morning and deliver your word to your people. Lord, I pray that all that would be said would be honoring to you, and that anything that is spoken in error would be forgotten quickly. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to read the first two verses in the first part of verse 3. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hands, and he set his right foot. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice. Right away, we begin... with a question. Who is this angel? As with many characters and events in this book, there is disagreement about the answer to that question. Based on the description that is provided, there are two primary schools of thought. First, that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he is seen throughout the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate version of the Lord. And the description here is very similar to that provided in chapter 1. If you keep your finger here in chapter 10 and then flip back to chapter 1, you'll see he's described here as being wrapped in a cloud. And in verse 7 of chapter 1, he's displayed as coming with the clouds. Here in 10, he is described as a face like the sun. And in chapter 1, it says he has eyes like a flame of fire. And finally, in chapter 10, in the ESV, it says he has legs like pillars of fire. In your translation, if you have a different one, it may say feet like pillars of fire. And in verse 15 of chapter 1, it says he has feet. You'll note that it's the exact same Greek word used in both places. But it's feet like burnished bronze. And so we have similarities here between these two descriptions. It also describes his having a rainbow on or over his head. And in chapter 4 in verse 3, it describes an emerald rainbow that is around the throne in heaven. The second thought about this angel is that it is truly an angel. And there are a couple of reasons to look at that as the interpretation. In verse 1, it starts with, "I saw another angel." And from chapter 5 and verse 2 to this point, we have been introduced to 14 different angels. 5 verse 2, it was the angel that had the sealed scroll. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7, we had the four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the wind. And then there was a fifth angel with the seal of God giving them instructions. Verse 2 of chapter 8, there are seven additional angels, each with a trumpet, that they will release the seven trumpet judgments. And then in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 8, there is another angel that took fire from the altar of incense and cast it down onto the earth. This list of 14 does not include the four from Danny's passage last week that are bound by the river Euphrates. And as Danny taught last week, and I would agree, we don't see the angels being bound, so these would be fallen angels or demons. So is this idea of another angel here just the 15th one that we're being introduced to? And I would say there is one additional word here that would suggest no. And that is that I saw another mighty angel. This description is only given to one of those previous 14, and that is the one in verse 2 of chapter 5. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" We're going to see that this is the first similarity between that angel and the one we're looking at here. And I believe that this is truly an angel rather than Christ coming, even though the description of the two are very similar between chapter 1 and chapter 10. And one real detail is in this word, another. There are two words in Greek that are translated another in English, allos and heteros. Allos is the one that is used here for another. And it denotes a numerical difference and another of the same sort. Heteros, the other word, is a qualitative difference, and it denotes another of a different sort. And you will see these used throughout the New Testament. In John 14 and verse 16, it says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, allos, to be with you forever." Christ promised to send another helper of the same kind. One like himself, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, would be coming as that helper. In Acts 7:18, the recounting of the Old Testament, there it says, after Joseph's death, another heteros king arose. And this king was dramatically different from the one who had been before in the way that he interacted with the Israelites. And finally, Paul in Galatians 1, 6 and 7 uses both of these words in those verses when he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different heteros, a substantially different gospel. Not that there is another allos. There is no other gospel of the same kind. There is only one. And so if you are following a different one or another gospel, it's false. And this is the way that this angel is described. Another mighty angel of the same kind. Final thought. Every time we see Christ in Revelation, he is given a specific title. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Son of Man, the first and the last, the living one, the Son of God, he who is holy and who is true, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb, faithful and true, the Word of God, and King of kings and Lord of lords. Each one of those he is given individually throughout this book. And I think it would be inconsistent for him to now be described as another angel. Even though we're looking at a mighty angel here, and the works that he will be doing declare that. But I don't think that this is Christ in this passage. In contrast to the previous angel, the one who had the scroll in his hand and was seeking one worthy to open it, this angel has an open scroll in his hand. He descends from heaven and he puts one foot on the sea and the other on dry land. This portion is actually described, is listed three times. That he put a foot on sea and a foot on land is called out three times in our chapter. It's significant to me. Things that are threes, verily, 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 holy, holy, holy. We're to take note. This angel is not only significant in size, but that his standing on both land and sea takes that the contents of this scroll will have an impact on all of creation. And so we move on from this angel in verse 1 to the little scroll. Once again, there is debate over whether this is the same scroll that we see in chapter 5 or a different one. We describe the scroll in chapter 5 as the title deed to the earth. It was sealed with seven seals, which was the practice for writing up contracts for property. Only the Lord Jesus was worthy to open those seals as both the rightful heir and the kinsman redeemer of the earth. That scroll was lengthy, described as being written on the front and the back. The scroll here is described as being open. Now that would be consistent with the fact that all seven of the seals have been opened by this point in our reading of Revelation. But this scroll has the distinctive adjective, little scroll. And it needs no worthy recipient. The reader is going to be looking at all of the writing that's on this scroll, not taking possession of the contents as they are defined by the scroll. So I would stand that this is either a condensed version or only a portion of the events that are detailed in that original scroll. And we'll see more about this scroll later in our text. Verse 3 comes and we see that this scroll, this angel who is standing on the sea and on the land, calls out with a loud voice. And in my mind, I had a picture of going back to like colonial times and one standing up on a platform and saying, hear ye, come one, come all. There is something that needs to be heard. And it's described that he does this with a loud voice like a lion roaring. The lion is the king of the jungle, and its roar is distinct. It can be heard from a great distance, and its sound strikes fear in the hearer. This calling out was not just an incoherent yell, but the angel speaking with great volume. If you remember, that angel in chapter 5, in verse 3 of that reading, said that the mighty angel proclaimed with a loud voice, and that those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth were able to hear his proclamation. And if this is another mighty angel of the same sort, this loud calling out would have been extremely powerful. Kind of like someone coming up and saying, it's time to be done with fellowship time, we're getting ready for singing, and saying, good morning, and expecting a really good response. But this is what we see this angel doing. He has arrived, he stands tall, and he calls out. And this is just the introduction. Because right after this call, we read in verse 3, when he had called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Once again, we are called to another portion in our text. What are these seven thunders? And we're not really told a whole lot about what they are from the passage. But I do think it's interesting that the two times they're specifically addressed, it doesn't just say seven thunders. It says the seven thunders. It's not just thunder from a storm. These seven specific thunders have a purpose. And they will be sounded at a specific time. There are seven indicating perfection and completeness of the message that they deliver. And once again, like the call of the angel, they are not just a loud noise, they are communicating a message. How do we know that? I just read in verse 4 that upon hearing these seven thunders, John was about to write. And you might say, well, maybe he was just describing that there were seven thunders. But it says, a voice from heaven sounded and said, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, this is the first of the instructions to John in this portion. And this instruction is very different than all of the other instructions that John has given in this book. Throughout the vision, he has been told to write what he has seen. That starts in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. And then in our outline verse for the book, it says, write the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that will occur after this. In chapters 2 and 3, each one of the letters to the churches says, to the angel of the church of blank, write. And there will continue to be instructions in chapter 14, 19, 21 to write. And yet here, the only time in the book, John is told not to write something down. And the obvious question is, what did they say? Well, I'm not going to answer that question for you this morning. Because any sort of answer would really be speculation. And there are those that have speculated on what the answer to this is. But we don't have it documented for us. We don't have it previewed for us in the vision. It was something that John was allowed to hear, but then told not to tell us. And so this instruction came from a voice in heaven, or a voice from heaven. And we have to ask the question once again, whose voice is this? Is it God's? Is it Jesus? Is it another angel? We know that the mighty angel of chapter 5 and the mighty angel here have both declared audible proclamations. Personally, based on the context of the oath that is going to be made and other New Testament passages where the Father expressly or audibly expresses his love and his pleasure for his Son from heaven, I would lean towards this voice being that of God the Father. There are others who would disagree, and this is one of those points that rather than argue, I would say someday we'll get to heaven and we'll know for sure. But that's what my personal thought is there. It is the voice that has given the special instruction not to write. And Job 37, verse 5 says, God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. So if you want one thought on what the thunder said, I would say maybe John was told not to write because he just couldn't comprehend what they said. But we move on from this special instruction not to write back to this angel. And I'm going to read verses 5 to 7. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And so we are returning to this mighty angel. And once again, he is described as having standing on both the sea and the earth. And we left off with him calling out. And now we see him with his hand raised, swearing an oath by specific characterization here. And so who is he swearing this oath by? By him who lives forever and ever. And I would take you back to verse 9 of chapter 4 that says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever." And then it continues by describing him as the one who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the seas and what is in it. And I would take you back to verse 11 of chapter 4. "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." I once again believe that this is God the Father, that this mighty angel is swearing this, these things are going to happen by God himself. He is in control of all of creation because he created it and has a plan for it. He has prepared even demons that are waiting for a time. If we go back to Job, he has prepared storehouses of hail for a specific time. He is in control of all of creation. And he is the one who lives forever and ever. And by that verse 11 of chapter 4, it's by his will that everything exists and we're created. Everything that we are doing within this book, everything that he is about to proclaim in this oath, is being done by God's will. And we need to remember that. But there are four things that are specific within this oath. And that is that there would be no more delay. That it would occur in the days of the trumpet call of the seventh angel. That the mystery of God would be fulfilled. And it would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God here. And we don't have time to dig into all of the aspects of talking about the mystery of God being talked about here. And I hope to do a little bit more of that Wednesday evening. But throughout the New Testament, when we really talk about a mystery, we talk about the church. The age of grace, which the Old Testament prophets were not privy to. When we looked at Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, those were the future events of the nation of Israel, and we saw the 70 weeks, and that history through 69 of those weeks with Israel, and that the 70th is a future time period, but the gap in between those 2 weeks was not given to Old Testament prophets. So that would be one mystery and one that we see often. But I don't think that that's the mystery that's being described here. Verse 7 says, "The mystery of God would be fulfilled just as announced to his servants, the prophets. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. And we look to this passage often in Ephesians 1. It is a very uplifting, a very specific passage about the blessings that we have as the children of God. Verses 9 and 10 say, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, beginning of verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The mystery of God's plan. I think this comes up in relation to the question that men have asked for all time. What will be the end of these things, and when will it occur? We saw Daniel asking that, and that's when he was given his visions. We see them in Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Amos, Zechariah were all given prophecies that would deal with the millennial reign of Christ. Even the apostles, at the beginning of Matthew 24, in verse 3, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age. What's the plan for the end of all things? This mystery of God is that he has kept that plan hidden up until the point where we're really, he's showing portions of it to John in this book. And he's telling him that the mystery is at hand. When at the end of verse 6, it says, there would be no more delay. And then in verse 7, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, this mystery would be fulfilled. No more delay. How often do we see throughout Scripture, and even in this book, back in the fifth seal judgment, the martyrs under the altar calling out, how long, O Lord? How long until the vengeance will be applied to all of the faithful who have ever sacrificed or been persecuted or even martyred for his name? The answer is, it's coming soon. And what this oath that's being applied here. And it says that it will be in the days of the trumpet call. And I think that's important to call out. You could just read over it, but it doesn't say when the seventh trumpet blasts. It says in the days of the seventh trumpet call. And we will see that seventh trumpet when we get into the second half of chapter 11. And the seventh trumpet will unleash the seven bowl judgments and other actions that will be going on throughout that period in heaven and on the earth. But these are described as being days. Those seven bowl judgments are going to happen, I believe, in rapid succession. And they will be aggressively enhanced in severity in each of the bowls as they're unleashed. And there is the thought of, had it not been for the fact that this time has a set number of days, there would be nothing that survived the judgment being poured out. That judgment's coming. That reckoning with those who are at the end of chapter 9 described as being unwilling to repent. Those that have mocked believers saying, "Where is your God? You say he's coming back. It's been 2,000 years. Where is he?" are going to be the ones in the caves seeking that the mountain would fall on them when they realize he's real and he's coming back. This mystery is fulfilled by Christ acting in his role as the kinsman redeemer as well. If you remember John Stella's study on a Wednesday evening about the kinsman redeemer, he said it was part of the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer who was purchasing the land of a close relative that they must clear the land and they must take possession of it. God's purpose for all of creation will be fulfilled first through judgment and destruction. And this will be followed by renovation and recreation. I believe that this, in this little scroll, is what is being given to John here. These are really what's going to take place. Now, he's going to see a lot of these things take place as we go through the rest of the book. But this is what he's being given. And then in verses 8 through 11, we'll summarize quickly these verses because John is given a final instruction. "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" These, once again, are strange instructions. But they are not unique, actually, to John. If you go back to Ezekiel, from verse 9 of chapter 2 through verse 3 of chapter 3, you'll read that Ezekiel was in a vision also given a little scroll, and he was told to eat it. And when he did, he described it as being sweet in his mouth. And so I think the very literal understanding of this passage is that John did exactly what he was told to do. That he took the scroll out of the hand, that he ate it, and as he was told it would be, it was sweet in his mouth, but made his stomach bitter. But I'd like to give you three applications of what is being described here. The first is that the scroll, again, contained the revealed answer to the age-old question: when will this end? Or how will this end and when will it happen? It was sweet for him to consume that message. What a joy to think that all of the persecution, this one sitting on the Isle of Patmos writing this down, thinking there is a day that this will all be paid for. All that's being done, not only to him, but to all saints. What a joy that would have been to be reading and thinking about that. But then as he sees that that comes with a price, the awful judgments that are going to take place and allows that to, or meditates on that. What a bitterness. What a weight of seeing the judgments, God's judgments poured out. Also, we could see this as symbolically similar to the experience of every believer who reads the prophecy of this book. In verse 3 of chapter 1, we read that there is a blessing for those who read and listen to this book. We see heavenly scenes of worship, the revealing of God's will, and the exaltation of the Lamb to his proper place. We take comfort in understanding that we will not be here for the majority of what is being described. These are sweet passages for us to read and to meditate on. But I know in talking to many of you that we have been feeling the weight of the judgment that is described in this book. And what those who will be alive and living during this time are going to experience and endure. And this can also have an unsettling effect on each of us as well. Finally, these thoughts, I think, could generally be compared to the experience of reading and digging into all of God's Word. Twice John is told to take the scroll from the angel's hand. Once, he tells the angel to give it to him. The truth of God's Word is not something that is just given to every believer. It is something that needs to be taken through regular reading and meditation on the Word. We must be willing to dig deeper than just the surface truths of the gospel, the milk, if you will, into the meat of the doctrine in order to gain a knowledge and an understanding of our Savior and our calling. As we dig deeper, the consuming of God's Word will be sweet in our mouth. There will be a hunger to be in God's Word and to study. But understand, it's going to point out things in each one of our lives that need to be dealt with. It's going to have us recognize just how unworthy we are of the salvation that we've been given. And these are things that will be bitter to digest. John is once, the final instruction here is that he must give this prophecy to many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. We know as an exile that there is no way that John was going to go out and preach this prophecy, but he put it here into the book of Revelation. Now it is our responsibility to take what has been written and to understand what is at stake and to understand what is coming for those who will not repent. I would echo Danny's thoughts at the end of his message last week. Do you know where you are? Do I know where I am? Now is the time to be sure. If we have not bowed the knee, if we have not said, Lord, be the Lord of my life, now is the time. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and verse 2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. These things, once again, should have us each saying, boy, this world needs the gospel. And we need to be active in sharing it. This has been, again, a bit of a lighter passage from the perspective of the judgments that we've been studying over the last several weeks and what we'll start to see in the next coming weeks. But again, I think a passage that we can all look to and say, our God is in control. Our God has a plan. When we say, how long? How long should we suffer? We will not suffer anything like what is being described in this book. And yet we're called to continue to minister because there is a day coming. God hasn't forgotten about what's been done to his people. And there will be a time that that will come call. The price will need to be paid. Now is the time to get out and preach the gospel. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that you continually remind us that it is you that is in control, that it is by your will that all things exist and have their very being. Lord, how often do we walk thinking that we're in control of things, and yet we have so little control over anything that's going on. Lord, help us to follow where you lead. Help us to be willing to do what you ask, and help us to love you in the way that you have loved us. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.